I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to remind us, because I'm about to wrap up an introduction that has kept us in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for 3 weeks running. This 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage is a wonderful testimony to a doctrine which truly is immense in the life of the believer in Christ. It is the doctrine, it is the teaching, for that is the word doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. It is the teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's an important teaching, because this is an area where the Corinthian church in AD 58 were not very well grounded. They certainly knew of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they believed in that, because, by the way, that is a condition to being born again. In the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, as he was ministering to those saints in Rome, he reaches out to them and he tells them how it is that you can be born again. He says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has been raised up from the dead, and you call upon Him, you will be saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin and delivered into a new and an abundant life in Christ, not just for a day, but for eternity, such that even if you were to close your eyes in death, you would open them in an instant in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But friends, the Corinthians, whilst they knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and they were comfortable in that, they were confused about their own resurrection. And because they were confused about their own resurrection, God moved in the heart of the Apostle Paul to bring about some wonderful truths about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that entails for the believer in Christ. And so what Paul does is he's about to begin this teaching about getting the Corinthians to understand the importance of resurrection and what it means in their lives. He begins by giving us, in the first 11 verses, five evidences, five testimonies to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see first and foremost in that very first two verses, one of the testimonies to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very existence of the body of Christ, the church. For it is only a risen Lord and Savior who could take an adulterer, a liar, a fornicator, a thief, which is what some of us were, and transform us into people who love the Lord, who love His Word, and are looking for His coming. You see, the mere testimony that there is a body of believers in this corner of God's vineyard, which we call Everglen, and in particular Durbanville as a suburb, is a testimony to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the first evidence that Paul gives by way of reminder to the church of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence of them being a body of Christ. The second testimony that Paul brings to the church about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the testimony of Scripture itself. And we saw that last week in verses 3 and 4, where we see that Scripture not only gives testimony to the historical event of the crucifixion, death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also gives a truth to the teaching of the redemptive plan and purpose of the believer in Christ and of God's plan for us to be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin. Because you and I were not purchased from the slave market of sin, which we were all slaves to. We weren't purchased by gold or silver or things that perish. We were purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scriptures themselves testify to the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity past, where he would come and die the death that you and I ought to die, and to show that that full payment for our sin has been made, the scriptures testify to that redemptive plan and pinnacle whereby he has not lain in the grave, he is risen, and evermore makes intercession for you and I. But we also saw last week that not only were the scriptures a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from a historical point of view, also from a redemptive point of view, but also from a perspective that this was always God's plan with you and I in mind. That he would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Today we get to see a little bit something, a little bit more pertinent to the believer in Christ. Today we get to see the final three of the five testimonies of the five evidences to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The church is one, the scriptures are another, but the third testimony is the testimony of the eyewitnesses, as well as the testimony of a special witness, as well as the testimony of a common message, which is what we find in verses 5 through to the end of the text, which is verse 11. But friends, I want to help us understand something here. Paul is wanting the Corinthian church to recognize their confusion about their own resurrection. Why would he be wanting to do that? Because they had either forgotten or weren't grounded in the truth that just as their Lord and Savior was resurrected from the dead, they too will one day be resurrected. You see, that was evident in their lives. How so? Think back with me of the testimony of the Corinthian church as we have made our way over this considerable period of time. Think of the testimony of the Corinthian church. This was a church that was characterized by placing great store in worldly wisdom as opposed to searching out the scriptures. So whatever the prevailing culture and whatever the prevailing wisdom coming out of that culture in their day was, that's what the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth in AD 50 was embracing. Gosh, that sounds a lot like the church of Jesus Christ in the year 2016. So they were a very carnal-minded church. They were a church that was more obsessed with what the worldly philosophies were. But then they were a church that was also marked by schism. There were groups who would say, well, we follow the Apostle Paul. And there were other groups that were saying, well, maybe, you know what, we follow the Apostle Apollo. Or there were others who says, no, we would follow the Apostle Peter. And then there were even some who would say, you know what, you guys have got it all wrong. We've got it right. We're following Jesus Christ. And so there were schisms. There was another characteristic of this church. They were allowing sin within their very midst to profiteer. In that a man was having a sexually immoral, adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And the church was piously saying, you know what? We're going to show the care and the love of Christ. We're just going to look past this. We're not going to confront this man. Look how loving we are. We're so loving, we're prepared to overlook this man's sin. And so there was another problem. But then there was another problem. They were bickering amongst themselves. They were bickering about this one who had taken that parcel of land, and they were suing one another for monies owed and everything. And Paul says, you know what, you guys, you ought not to be taking one another to court. How are you going to settle your disputes before the unsaved when one day you, as a believer in Christ, will be judging between angels? You see, already there's a hint there that Paul is reminding them. The reason why you're acting as you are acting, you have forgotten that you will be resurrected. You're living for the here and the now, says Paul, and that ought not to be. So think of the testimony of the Corinthian church. They were obsessed with the here and the now. They had no idea, or they had conveniently forgotten, that they, like their Lord, one day would be resurrected. It may well be that they would go home to the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, or it may well be they would be resurrected to be at home with the Lord through the next prophetic event, which we are anticipating, which is the rapture of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ, with a shout of an archangel and with a trumpet of God, descends in the clouds, as we are given so graphic information and testimony to in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the church is called home to be with the Lord. Those who have died in Christ and who are at home with the Lord in their soul, at that very moment their bodies are resurrected and reunited with their soul in the presence of the Lord. And we who are alive will be, in the twinkling of an eye, in that same instant, we will be caught up to be with the Lord, and evermore we shall be there. By the way, those truths are a little bit further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But you see, what Paul was doing is he was saying, you guys, you know about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have forgotten, or you are confused about your resurrection. It's coming. Where do we get that from? Let me read for us our text, and then I want to quickly take us through those final three testimonies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, now I make known to you, I, Paul the Apostle, make known to you the Corinthian church, and God has preserved it in His word for us today. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, we've just once again reminded ourselves the church is a testimony to the resurrected Christ. The Scriptures are a testimony to the resurrected Christ. And now look at verse 5, which is my text for today. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now that's the first 11 verses. Look at verse 12. He says, I've given you five evidences of this wonderful truth of the resurrection of Christ. I've given you the evidence of a church. I've given you the evidence of the scriptures. I have given you the evidence of three eyewitnesses. But I am also now going to ask the question, and he does in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What a strange question. That's exactly it. Paul says, your lives, believers in Corinth in AD 50, do not give testimony to the fact that you believe you will one day be resurrected as your Lord has been resurrected. There are schisms in your midst. There is sin in your midst. There is wickedness in your midst where you are fighting one with the other. Do you not know that one day you will walk on streets of gold with your brother and sister in Christ? So if you're not going to sort out the issues here, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Cross the street because you don't want to associate with that brother in Christ who offended you? Paul says, your lives do not show forth that you believe in the resurrection of yourself, which is a truth of your Lord. You see, one day we will stand before God. We will see at that moment our faith becomes sight, and we will receive our reward. For what? For the work that we have done since the time of our salvation. So, my friends, just as the encouragement is given to the Corinthians, it ought to resonate with us today. How is your and my life today? Does it reflect that we recognize and we believe in our resurrected Lord and that we will be like him, resurrected unto eternity? So let me close out our time here as we look at the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of a special witness, and the testimony of a common message, which all speaks to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Look firstly at verses 5 through 7, for we get to see the testimony of eyewitnesses. And I'm going to move through this quite quickly because it's very self-explanatory. But in verse 5, Paul says, and he appeared. He, should be a capital H in your Bibles, he, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, he appeared to Cephas. Now, your Bibles might say Peter, and that's a right understanding. Cephas is the Aramaic, it's the Hebrew name for Peter. In fact, it means little rock. But he appeared to Cephas. That's a direct reference to the Apostle Peter. And it's a significant thing that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Peter. Why? Well, we're not told of the exact time or location for that appearance, only that it was sometime, as we can work it out from the Gospels, it was sometime after his, the Lord Jesus Christ's, appearance to Mary and before his appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We're not told in the Scriptures why the Lord appeared to Peter separately. But this isn't part of the information that we can now treasure. Why? Well, I want to offer you and I this. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ have specifically sought out and appeared to the Apostle Peter? Well, remember, It perhaps may well have been because of Peter's great remorse at having denied his Lord. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Peter. When they had made their way from the Last Supper, they had gone down the Kidron Valley, they had now gone up into the Mount of Olives, and they were at the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where Jesus was arrested. But before then, Peter had said, "No one's going to arrest you. No one's going to kill you. I'm going to lay down my life for you." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You know what, Peter? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And sure enough, that unfolded. And so perhaps because of Peter's great remorse at having denied his Lord, the Lord emphasizes his appearing to him to emphasize his grace to a fallen sinner. Peter had forsaken the Lord. But here's the thing. The Lord had not forsaken Peter. Perhaps you're here today and you're a little bit troubled in your heart that you've forsaken the Lord. You haven't walked with him as you ought to. You haven't testified for him as you ought to. You haven't spent time with him in prayer as you ought to. You haven't gone to his word as you ought to. I've just described myself. And yet the Lord, whilst we may have and I may have forsaken him, he's never forsaken us. Christ did not appear to Peter first because he deserved it the most. But perhaps Christ appeared to Peter first because Peter needed to see him the most. The Lord's standing and he's waiting with his arms outstretched and is inviting you to humble yourself and walk with him anew. Perhaps that's this day. But then not only is there the testimony of these eyewitnesses because of Peter, who's a specific eyewitness, but then there's a little phrase here, "then to the 12." Now, that is a phrase that refers to those 12 disciples, even though there was 11 disciples with the demise of Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a colloquialism that is used which describes that group. And so the group of 12 were known as those 12 disciples that walked with the Lord at his earthly ministry upon the earth. These are men whom the Lord used to establish and who truly were part and parcel of that group of people who literally turned the world upside down. They were capable. They were honest. They were reliable to the most important event in history, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it Cephas who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, it was also the 12, but look at this, it was also another 500 who we are not given any identity of. Look at verse 6, "And after that, after appearing to Cephas and then to the 12, that which is a reference to the disciples, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Some have died is another way of saying have fallen asleep. But folks, I want to remind us, the book of Corinthians was written around about, don't hold me to this, don't stone me on this, but I'm almost certain it's probably around about AD 56, AD 58, in that time frame. That's 20 years after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important thing. 2 decades after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were a group of 500, most of whom were still alive, who were eyewitnesses to this wonderful testimony. Your price of your sin, my price of my sin has been fully paid. Why? The Lord is risen. If there were one aspect of my sin still unpaid, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for my sin, the full payment for my sin, would be laid in the grave, but he's not. He's risen. And so these 500 were testimonies to this. But then there's also one more. Look at this in verse 7. Then, so after Cephas, after the disciples, after the 500, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. But I want to hone in on James. Whilst it's not specific that this is a specific James which I have in mind, there is good evidence in other parts of Scripture that point to this truth, that the James referred to here is the one who is the author of the book of James, but it is also the one who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the James who, along with his other brothers, scornfully thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone off his rocker. You see, Jesus testified to the truth that a prophet in his own home is most despised. Here is a brother, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say half-brother? Jesus Christ was sired in the womb of Mary through the Holy Spirit, not through her husband, Joseph. And it was Jesus Christ who opened Mary's womb. She was the Virgin Mary. But after the birth that she gave to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she and her husband went on to have other children, of whom James was one. So, how true the testimony that a prophet in his own home is despised, but how good this truth. What grace and mercy Jesus shows to reach out to a family skeptic. Do not give up on that family member who wants nothing to do or hear about your faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the only ministry that you could possibly bring to bear is to bless that one by praying for them. So, we have seen the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and there were four groups. There was Cephas, the Apostle Peter. There is the 12, the disciples who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are the 500, some of whom, yes, were dead by the time Paul wrote this 20 years after the event, but most were still alive and could testify to the truth, Jesus is risen. Then there was also James, who, whilst Jesus Christ was alive upon the earth as a man, he scorned him. And he denied that he was the Messiah. But now, he's one of the most ardent defenders of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God's only begotten Son. But there is something else now. Not only is there the testimony of these eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the testimony of a special witness. Look at verses 8 through 10. This special witness is Paul himself. And it begins in verse 8. And last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, when did that take place? Well, at the time that Jesus Christ was being crucified, the time that Jesus Christ was being put to death, buried, Paul was an active member of the Sanhedrin. Well, maybe not the Sanhedrin, but certainly he was an active and leading role or character amongst the Pharisees. He's the one who actually held the coats of his fellow Judaism believers as they took up stones and stoned Stephen to death just outside the gates. This is him. So when does he get to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ? when he's got letters from the Sanhedrin, from the chief priest, to go to a city called Damascus in Syria and persecute the church. He was on his way. And as he's on his way on that Damascus road from Jerusalem to Damascus, he is confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that account which is given us in Acts chapter 9, he challenges the Apostle Paul and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You see, don't ever lose sight of this, my friend. As a believer in Christ, when you are persecuted, your persecutors are actually persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean to say we stand all high and mighty. But you touch God's child, you're poking your finger in his eye. You don't want to do that. And what does Paul get told on that road to Damascus? He gets told it is hard to kick against the pricks. That is a reference to an ox goad. Sometimes, and growing up in Zimbabwe, I have a vivid memory of this. We used to herd our cattle into those dips, and where they would take a flying leap and belly flop into all of this medicine and bath the whole thing, and come out the other side all nice and shiny with a wet nose. And then only to be given as a rump steak. Oh! Anyway, what we're saying is, to get those animals into the dip, you sometimes used a prodder, you sometimes used a whip, but that's the reference that's made. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, Paul, it's difficult to kick against these pricks. What do you think these pricks would have been? You know, Scripture is silent on that, but I want to put to you there is good evidence that some of those pricks may well have been the empty tomb. Some of those pricks may well have been the testimony of someone like Stephen, who after he testifies before everyone who are his accusers that they are still loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it this way. As those stones are raining down on him, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing and Stephen testifies, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ offered when he was being crucified on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, Stephen was just like his Lord in word, in thought, and in conduct. Those, my friends, could well have been some of the pricks that were bugging the Apostle Paul. Turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He is your Savior. So reading on here, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, says the Apostle Paul, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored all the more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, what's Paul saying here? Mark it well. Paul didn't mope around the rest of his days in regret over what he had done to the church. Rather, Paul knew of the cleansing and of the full atonement given him through his Lord's substitutionary death and precious shedding of his own blood. I love that truth. Every idle word that I have said, every wrong thought I have thought, every wicked deed I have embarked upon, every trespass raised up against me has been wiped clean, not because I am deserving, but because of my faith and belief in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who promised that his blood is sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world. It's only effective when you personally turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I'm not going to let my past conduct weigh me down. Did Paul have regrets? Yes. It's why he says he couldn't forget what he had been forgiven, and that's why he testifies and uses the phrase, I am by the grace of God what I am. Delivered, forgiven, and brought into a new and abundant life in Christ. You see, Paul believed, he responded, he obeyed, and he was therefore ever sensitive to the Lord's leading in his life. And that's why Paul closes out this wonderful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and him being risen, not only by reminding those at the church in Corinth that the church themselves is a testimony to the resurrected Christ, but that the scriptures are a testimony to the resurrected Christ. And that there are those four sets of eyewitnesses who are testimonies to the resurrected Christ. And that there is himself, the Apostle Paul, a testimony to the resurrected Christ when he met him on the road to Damascus. But he also says now there is a common message which is a testimony to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So whether it was Peter, whether it was the 12, whether it was the 500, whether it was James, whether it was all the other apostles, whether it was the apostle Paul himself, they preached and people believed. What did they preach? Simply this. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, the message that was preached in that early church, and one which ought to be the message of the church today, should be nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified, him risen, and the forgiveness of sin given for all who will call upon him. You see, what does this all mean? Well, the truth and the power of the resurrected Christ brings three things, and this I will close with. Three things come to the one who believes in the truth and in the power of the resurrected Christ. First comes a deep recognition of sin. You see, at a point, one realizes, perhaps for the first time, just how far an external religious life is from being internally godly. Even in fundamental churches like Everglen Baptist Church, we sometimes fall prey to the fact where we pay more attention to the outward than actually searching out what's in the heart. So the first is, with the resurrected Christ, a great change comes about. One, there is a deep recognition of sin, and we are so far from being internally godly by our external religious life. You see, at that point, one realizes, perhaps for the first time, just how much an enemy of God one really is. I remember that being my heart when I suddenly came to the awful truth. I was at enmity with God. And therefore I turned in saving faith by his grace, confessed, forsook, and repented of my sin. Secondly, following a deep recognition of sin, there is a revolution of character that takes place. One goes from being an enemy of God and of his body, the church, to one being the most ardent defender as well of his church. Not only of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, but of his church. You see, one's life is transformed from one of self-righteousness to self-giving love. Lastly and thirdly, The third change that comes about in one's life because of the resurrected Christ and of your having turned in saving faith to Him is that you are changed to be a servant with a life-giving message. I don't know if you followed the hymns, but there was a thread, there was a theme. I have a message for you. The power of the cross. There is a message which we have. It is a life-giving message. We have to be people who preach as dying men and dying women to dying people. These changes. Firstly, a deep recognition of sin. Secondly, a revolution of character. And thirdly, of one who has a life-giving message. That is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it ought to be of your and my testimony as well. These are changes so clearly seen in every one of these eyewitnesses, whether it be Peter, whether it be the 12, whether it be the 500, whether it be James, whether it be all the apostles, whether it be Paul himself. These are changes that you can see in the scriptures. The question is, are they changes that can be seen in you? I pray that would be so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to be reminded that as your Son is risen, so too is coming a day when we too will be risen from the dead or unto eternal life for those who are still alive at your coming. Whatever it might be, may it be, Lord, that we would not be found ashamed at your coming. So, help us this day to live out as people who truly are precious and blood-bought, that we would bring glory and honor to you, and that you would be exalted in and through our lives. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.